I'd like to ask you a question. How many of you have a Costco membership? Okay. How many of you enjoy that Costco membership? And if I could ask you, why? Why do you enjoy that Costco membership? What would be a reason? The food? The samples, yes, the sample. The babies? Oh, savings. Okay. Oh. Yeah, that's a new section. I'm not aware. Savings, of course. Yeah, I mean, you can buy bulk everything, right? Anything else? Anything else you like about Costco? Gasoline. Yeah, that's really a big deal. There are benefits in having a Costco membership. Right? The food court is actually something that you can participate in most of the, I think, Costco stores. You don't have to necessarily be a member. And I think it's interesting. They're strategic. They actually take a loss on the food. But because they know that that's enough to entice people to come. I remember just thinking, like, you could get a hot dog and a drink and a slice of pizza for under $5. And it's such a good deal. One time I went there and I took the hot dog and I wrapped it in the slice of pizza. Back in the day, we called that a pizza pup. I don't know if any of you remember Fedco. Okay, yeah, maybe those are closer to 40. Remember that? That was one of my favorite things, to go to Fedco. And the food court would be after you paid for everything. And they had pizza, but they had pizza pups. And so it's a little much at Costco to do it because the slice of pizza is so big and the hot dog's really big and so forth. But there are benefits to membership. And I think when we think of the concept of membership, I don't know if you realize there are many things that you have committed to be a member. Okay, like if you have a credit card, you are a member of that credit card company, Visa, MasterCard, American Express. American Express, I remember, used to have a little jingle, you know, membership has its privileges, that kind of a thing. If you have a gym membership, that's probably like not the best example of a membership in terms of commitment, because a lot of people bail on that commitment. But when we talk about church membership, I think it's interesting that people have a lot of varying responses to the concept of church membership. A lot of times it's actually very negative, or people push back. And it's interesting for me to hear the reasons why. You know, people will say something like, well, where in the Bible does it say be a member? And what do you want by that? Like, you're saying you want my money? You know, are you trying to, like, dictate my life? Are you guys a cult? It's interesting to see how people are quick to react to it. But let me ask you, you know, what kind of thought process have you used in committing yourself to other institutions, whatever they might be, that you are technically a member of? I think most of us, without even thinking too much about it, we immediately want to see what is the benefit of being a member, not necessarily really thinking through how to define the relationship and why it is that I would be a part of something. And so maybe church sometimes can be seen as, well, I don't know, you know, so what benefit is there to be a member? For those of you who remember going to the membership class, and for those of you who are coming this Saturday, and if you're interested, please let me know, because we would really love to give you an opportunity to hear thoroughly. That's why it's long. It's a whole day, 9 to 6, but we'll provide breakfast and lunch for you, so at least you'll get some free food, more than samples. You'll get like 2 full meals. But in our membership handbook, there's a section called the rewards of membership. And I remember thinking, like, every time I go through this section, I wonder if people think it sounds a little like hokey. Like, there are rewards of being a member? Because when you think of what they actually are, are these actually benefits or rewards? And I'm going to give you a short list of them. First, the first reward of being a member is regular opportunities for corporate worship and fellowship. Okay, so regular opportunities for corporate worship and fellowship. Now you might think, do I need to be a member to have that actually as a benefit or reward? I mean, I could just come to church and have fellowship, right? I mean, this to me would be the equivalent of going to the food court at Costco. I don't need a membership to get that benefit. It's always there, and I can take advantage of it anytime I want. And so in one sense, you can say that's true. Why do you need to join something as a member if you can kind of have it anyway? Second one, shepherded by the leadership of the church. Some people might say, well, if I go to the church, shouldn't the pastor and leaders look out for me anyway? Like, do I need to be a member to do that? I mean, isn't that their job? I mean, isn't that what pastors are paid to do? Like, you're supposed to take care of my life? Third, equipping opportunities for spiritual growth and service. For instance, something like yesterday for the ladies. We don't say that it's members only. Anyone's actually welcome to come. But does it actually seem like an actual benefit that's special? Accountability and support for personal spiritual life. For any of you who've maybe gone to a campus ministry during your college days and you heard of this idea of accountability and support, and you're like, well, I mean, I could get that anywhere, right? I mean, I don't necessarily need to be a member of a church to get that. I can get that in a different context. And to some degree, that's true. So you might ask then, so what are you getting at? You sound like you're actually going against what you're trying to promote. There are no rewards or benefits. And the last reward in the membership handbook is God's smile and good pleasure upon you for your obedience. And that just sounds really hokey. Like, so you're saying God's going to smile? Like, God's going to smile because I'm a member? And are you saying he won't if I'm not a member? Now, if you just have an initial reaction to those things, you might not take it as seriously as maybe you actually ought to. Now, I'm sure that some of you have gone to churches where these are not actually things you get. Now, think about it. There are many churches that actually don't have corporate worship. True worship. There's activity. I mean, just because you are singing praise songs and hear someone speaking, and maybe you have some time to pray, does not necessarily constitute worship. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they gathered in the synagogues. They were not worshiping God. It was just an external show. It was devoid of anything genuinely honoring to God. And when you talk about being shepherded by leadership of church, and this kind of pairs with accountability, there needs to be some sort of commitment that says, yes, you know, I want that kind of accountability. And the problem is some people actually don't want that accountability because they don't want to be confronted or challenged with their lives. Now, I don't think any of us enjoy necessarily being admonished or corrected, but do we need it? Yeah, we do. I mean, ask it this way. Parents, do your children need correction? And the kids are like, why are you doing this to me? Okay. Well, let me ask you kids then. Do you think you never need correction? Are you perfect? Do you think you'd make every decision in a way that is the wisest in every possible way you could think? I don't think so. I mean, even adults are not that. But that's why we need help. That's why we need shepherding. That's why we need accountability. But is there a commitment to that end? You know, one of the things that I've seen over the years is people might come and say, in particular, guys will say, Pastor John, can you disciple me? And I've become a little cynical over the years when people say that because it's almost like they like the idea of saying that they're discipled, as opposed to actually going through the process. I remember one guy actually said, I don't really have time to waste. And so if you want to, I'm just going to tell you right now, I'm going to kick you in the rear. I'm going to say it as it is. Are you up for that? He was like, yeah, I want it. Bring it. Give it to me. And I remember the first time I did, he got really hurt. And he was like, you're so mean. And I said, I told you, this is what I was going to do. Because we're not here to mess around. I'm not here to pet you on the head like a little dog and say, good doggy. You read your Bible? Good doggy. That's not what we're doing here. And I think for a lot of people, that's why some people might feel like, hey, I don't want you to get too close. Like, I don't want you to really actually know what's going on in my life. I just want you to make me feel good about being here. Now, nothing wrong with enjoying being together. You know, I'm not saying that this is all like hard, you know, harsh labor and all that. But when you ask yourself, is it actually that you want to spiritually grow or not? I think that's why the analogy of getting a gym membership probably is actually the most accurate depiction of how a lot of people look at church. It's like they'll sign up for church, but then, there's like this initial surge, right? The New Year's resolution surge. I'm going to go to church every Sunday. I'm going to serve. I'm going to join a small group. So they sign up for everything. And then maybe for a month or two, you see like some activity, but then what happens? You see people just sort of kind of peter off. Now, as you get older, and I think one of the things that's very prevalent for older folks is if you don't have a solid understanding of what it means to be part of the church, you just become this old complaining grump. Now, I don't know, you know, like if you grew up in a church where they're like grandparents sort of generation, and grandparents, that generation could be a wonderful ministry if they were able to, in a sense, take all the wisdom and experience and maturity that has been gathered over the years and leverage that at the church by discipling and investing and sharing. But sometimes older folks, it's just like, hey, I put in my time. Now it's time for you to serve me. So they'll sit there and just kind of wait to be served. Now that's just, it goes against everything that really represents being a Christian. We're not here to be self-serving. We're not here to just say, well, hey, I'm now entitled to something. Also, this is the reason why I'm trying to address this issue of what it means to be committed to Christ's church. Last week, we talked about just the one point. Christ's church is not about you. And when it really comes down to it, do you understand that the church is really not about me? Like even this morning, when you got up and you said, okay, I'm going to go to church. And we talked about that. Going to church is maybe not the most accurate way of looking at this concept of church. I am part of the church. I am going to gather with my brothers and sisters to do what the church is called to do, and that's to worship God together. So if Christ's church is not about me, then what is Christ's church about? And I introduced this last week as the second point. Second point is Christ is head of this church. Christ is head of this church. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now take a moment to think through what this verse is saying. Jesus is head over all things, particularly the church, which is his body. You know, a few weeks back when we were going through the MVP, we talked about Matthew 28:18, how Christ has been granted all authority in heaven and on earth. So when we call Jesus Lord, what we are saying is we are submitting ourselves to his lordship, his sovereign authority, his rule over our lives. Now, this isn't just because Jesus has arbitrarily been given this authority. How is it that Jesus has this particular authority? Well, it's been given to him by the Father. And not only that, he has shown that he is worthy of it by what he has done. And I want to take some time to go over that. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, starting from verse 13. And when you see what the book of Colossians does, it really presents this preeminent view of Christ in light of then his role as head of the church. You know, when we talk about having a high view of something, maybe sometimes we just think, well, it just means I have to have some sort of complicated theological terminology attached to something to say I have a high view. No, it's much more than that. Do you hold Christ to be preeminent, first place in all things? Let's read Colossians 1, verse 13 and following. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now notice in verse 18 it says, he is also head of the body, the church. So this is following what's just been presented to you. And it's this, who is Jesus? So if someone were to ask you, who is Jesus to you? How do you answer that question? Well, this passage helps you answer that question. Jesus is the one who has a kingdom. In verse 13, God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Jesus has a kingdom. He's the king of this kingdom. Not only that, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The work of redemption, to provide forgiveness of sins. Now ask yourself, is there anybody else who can provide you forgiveness of sins? Is there anyone? The answer is no. There is no one else who can provide you forgiveness of sins. In fact, if you remember when Jesus, they bring someone who's paralyzed to him, who can't walk, and instead of healing him, he says, your sins are forgiven. And do you remember the story where the people around are like, who is this man to say he forgives sins? But this is in the context of someone who's physically impaired. And then he says this, and so that you would know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, and then he heals him to show he has authority even over sickness. And what is it proving about Jesus? It's that he's God. He's God. Going on in Colossians 1, verse 6, 15. He is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? Well, Jesus is really the reflection of the fullness of who God is, his attributes. You could say it this way. He is the exact representation of God's nature. That's why when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? He tells that to Thomas. It also says he is the firstborn of all creation. In verse 15, this could be a little confusing for some people because you see the word born, firstborn. It could be used in that sense that someone's actually the first person to be born, but it means more than that. This represents this idea that Jesus has all the rights and privileges of one who is firstborn. The one who was firstborn did not always get the privileges. You remember the story of Esau and Jacob? Esau sold his birthright to Jacob so that Jacob then had the right of the firstborn. There are other examples of that. But in this case, what it's pointing about Jesus is it's saying that he has all the rights and privileges of the one who is firstborn of all creation. He has the position of preeminence and everything that comes with that. And this is why you need to put this whole picture together. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Okay, so what does that mean? Jesus is creator. Now, who's creator? God. Jesus is God. He is creator. I mean, everything that's describing Christ here is to show you he is the preeminent God. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses will look at a passage like this and say, oh, no, Jesus was actually a created being. That's why it says firstborn. And this is where their hermeneutics are off. They don't understand. But that fits the other things that their theological sort of framework represents. And that is, it is not an exalted view of Christ. And this is where they miss the point. Why is this so important to have an exalted view of Christ? If you diminish the deity of Christ in any way, you diminish Christ. And if you diminish Christ, then what you're actually, how it will be manifested is you don't take him seriously. You see, I think there's something, especially about our culture, where there is really a lack of respect and a lack of consideration for authority. And you see it all over the place. And so when it says that Jesus is actually the one who has created everything, all things have been created through him, but it also says all things have been created for him. In other words, it's to bring glory to him. And when we think about, then what does that mean for me? All things have been created. That includes me. If you keep going, in Colossians 1, verse 17, it says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You know, this really refers to the fact that Jesus, he's eternal. He is before all things. Again, it's holding him up as God. And not only that, in him all things hold together. Jesus sustains all things. He literally holds all things in his hands. So when we say Jesus is the head of the church, what we really need to say is that it's because Jesus is God. He is creator. He is eternal. He is the sustainer of all things. He has been granted all authority in heaven and on earth. He has all the credentials to proclaim his supremacy in the church. So then when it says he is also the head of the body in verse 18 there, you then look back at everything else that's been said about who Jesus is. And then when Jesus speaks to us and says, you, the church, you are my body, this is what I call you to do. You just can't then dismiss that so lightly. Going on, it says, in verse 18, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So wrapped around this idea of Jesus being head of the body, the church, you see it continue. He is the beginning. He is the Alpha. He is the firstborn from the dead. Again, Jesus was actually not the first one to be raised from the dead. He actually raised like Lazarus from the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He was not the first one. But again, that title of firstborn, what he represents in terms of this whole idea of the resurrection. He is the preeminent risen one. But then look at this last phrase in verse 18 of Colossians 1. Okay, look at it. Please look at it. This is so crucial because it builds to this. So that he himself will come to have what place in everything? What place? And what place is first? It's first, right? It's not second. That's pretty straightforward, right? So if it says Jesus is to have first place in how many things? Does it say something? No, it says everything. Does it say nothing? No, it doesn't say nothing. It says everything. And when you say everything, what does that mean? Every single thing. Okay, so what are things? What are things that we have in life? Family. School. Work. Money. Video games. Food. Sleep. Anything else? Sitting at church. There are a lot of things going on. Driving. Sitting at the DMV. I mean, you could take anything and it falls under everything. If Jesus is to have first place in everything, and it's because of who he is as God, and this is the Jesus who is head of the church, can we then so easily kind of dismiss what he calls us to be and do as his church? You know, it's kind of like this, you know, growing up, especially say when you hit that puberty, you know, sort of level, season of life, okay, not to, you know, pick on anyone today, but we all went through it, right? And it's kind of a weird time, right? Because your body's changing, things are like all confused, you're like, you don't understand what's going on. Like for guys, it's like, you know, your voice starts cracking, you know, you were like a soprano for a while growing up, and all of a sudden you just can't maintain those high notes anymore, right? And ladies, I don't even understand what the ladies go through, but you know, ladies go through the girl stuff, right? And things change and you know, whatever. But there's something that maybe you go through this particular stage of life where you start to ask questions like, why everything? Like you're actually really wondering why. You know, when you're really little and you ask why, it's just because you're little and you just keep saying why to everything. And it can be really annoying, right? When you're like a two-year-old, it's like, why? 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 And you're like, stop it. You know, I just remember after a while with my girls, I would just say, chicken pie. You know, and after a while they would get annoyed because that's what I would say. I would just say chicken pie. Yeah, you know, why? Chicken pie. But you do have to ask why. And this is the question you need to ask. So why should Christ have first place in everything? It's because he deserves it. He is God. Not only that, he has done the work of redemption. Christ died for us so that he would save us. He's rescued us from the domain of darkness. So when we come together as a church, and if we understand that Jesus is truly head of the church, maybe really what the first thing needs to be when we're kind of coming to church service is the first thought for me to say, Jesus, I want to honor you as I go to be with the church today. Because you are worthy. You are God. You are the creator. You are the sustainer. You are the one who has accomplished the work of redemption. You saved me, and you have all authority, and you deserve this. So that's why when we sing, do we sing to the one who deserves that praise when we sing? We don't sing because we like the praise song. It's like my top 10 Spotify list kind of thing. Okay? That's not the main thing that undergirds why we sing. Now, believe me, I have my favorite songs too. But if the singing's about me, it's if it's about what I want, what I like, you miss out on the fact that actually the worship that is expressed through singing, because worship includes more than just singing, but it is singing too, is it singing in light of who Christ is as head of the church? When we pray, do we pray as if we are praying to the head of the church? When we give our offerings, do we give as to the head of the church? When we listen to the preaching of the word, do we consider observing all that the head of the church has commanded us? Right? In the Great Commission in Matthew 28, when it says, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that, and who's speaking? Jesus, I've commanded you. So Jesus has given his commands, and the preaching of the word really is just the preaching of his word. And the idea of observing what the head of the church has commanded is, it's not to observe just to like look at it. The idea of observing is that I would obey it, that I would actually fulfill it. When we have fellowship together with one another, do we do so in light of the fact that the head of the church is the one who has called us to have this fellowship? You see, this fellowship is not based on, well, how convenient is it for me to have fellowship? Sometimes it's actually not convenient. Actually, many times it's not convenient because you have to make choices and you have to say, what are my priorities? You know, even on a Sunday morning when we say we gather for corporate worship, it is getting more and more squeezed out for people. Why? Because everyone's busy. Everyone's got things going on. I mean, we're at a stage now, I think, especially in American culture, where church has become such a convenience issue that you don't even have to go to church service anymore. You can just go online. That's how some people go. And now we understand that there are some people who are physically unable and so forth. Okay, we understand that. But this isn't an issue about inability. It's about convenience. And that sort of mindset then extends to just everything. But that's why we have to go somewhere deeper than just the convenience issue. We got to ask ourselves, do I see Christ and the head of the church defining how I view what I do at church? So for instance, actually we talk about serving at the church. You know, most people associate church with serving. Like, I go to church to serve in some way. Well, do you serve so that you would point to the one who has called you to serve, and that is the head of the church, Christ? Or do we serve to bring attention more to ourselves? You know, I think sometimes if we're concerned that we're not recognized for our service, now I think any of us can struggle with it. I struggle with this. It's nice when someone says, you know, good job, pastor, for the sermon. Okay, and please, after service, don't come today and say, do that. Because people always do that. And it's nothing wrong with acknowledging how other people serve, but the heart motivation. Why do you do it? And if no one were to ever thank you, if no one were to ever acknowledge you or recognize you, but you are acknowledged by the one who has called you to serve, that's the head of the church. Is that enough? You see, Jesus is the head of the church. Now let's apply that. Let's apply that. If Jesus is the head of the church, Jesus is the head of this church. And everything that Lighthouse LA does, he is to have first place in everything. Everything. Our Sunday service. Our members meeting tonight. Our membership class, our Thanksgiving dinner, the Christmas concert, the Sunday school class, the nursery, the people who prepare the communion elements, the sound. Jesus is to have first place in everything. Now ask, is that really how I think? Is that what undergirds how I view coming to the church? So in light of Colossians 1, let me frame it this way. Do you conduct yourself here at Lighthouse as if Jesus Christ is the head of this church, and that you would live out your calling as a member of his body in such a way that manifests a true submission to his authority, his headship, his lordship in everything, in all areas of life, but especially in light of your participation in the body of Christ? Now, if you're wondering, is it really this important? You know, I think over the years, anytime I've talked about membership or being committed to the church, some of the response is that it seems a little intense. Like, does church have to be this intense? Well, let me ask you, if Jesus is the head of the church, and if he is to have first place in all things, is this just John Kim's idea? No, it's not. Now, when we talk about the body of Christ, you know, some people would say, well, do I actually have to be committed to a local church? I'm part of the universal church. And what does that mean? Well, the universal church is the collective sense where all believers throughout the world constitute the body of Christ. So there is a universal sense that we are all part of the body of Christ. But if you're to say, well, that's good enough for me, then why do you think the New Testament was written, particularly the epistles, where there is explicit direction given in how church leaders are to be and the kind of character they're supposed to have and how the church is to function? The local church really simply is the application point where we practice what it means to be part of the body of Christ. And what you have to do, each of you have a responsibility to then find a church that's going to be committed to Christ as head of the church and committed to what Christ calls his church to be according to his word. But the one thing that you really need to fight for is Christ head of this church? You know, when you go to churches, there's no perfect church, of course. But when a church forgets that Christ is head of the church, what do you think happens? Chaos. Why? Because if people are vying for authority, and this is a very typical kind of thing that happens at any church, working on my doctoral project, the whole idea is addressing the issue of conflict. And is conflict part of life? Yes, it is. But it's interesting how it manifests itself in the life of the church. You know, a lot of people say, well, hey, isn't the church supposed to be a place where you love each other? What's the answer to that? Yes. Okay. Remember, it's part of our passion statement. Love God, love people, right? But then people find out people actually don't always love one another. In fact, what they do, what do? They fight with one another. They hate one another. They bite one another. Bite and devour one another. Not literally, but you know, some might, I don't know. And then people question and go, so the church is just filled with hypocrites. Well, I think it's more than an issue of hypocrisy. There is that reality, but the greater issue is this. If Christ is head of the church, everything he calls us to be and do as his church, we are to submit to. And we do so not just out of obligation, but we do so to bring him glory in it because of what he's already done. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He saved us from condemnation and hell. I mean, it's not just that we're able to pay him back through our conduct, but a life of gratitude and a life of thanksgiving in light of what we have received, it is appropriate. It's to say, like we often sing, thank you, Jesus. We live in light of what he has done. Not only that, We have received a calling to live in this way, to be the body of Christ, to bring him glory. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So when we talk about this whole idea of acknowledging Christ's headship in our midst, it's not just saying, "Jesus, you're head of the church." It's to say, "Jesus, because you're head of the church, you should receive all the glory, everything. It's about you." So do you have this exalted view of Christ? Do you desire to see his glory prevail at church? And we're not even talking about just little things. Like when we have gatherings, when we have activities. I mentioned this, I think, last time. When we were over at Lighthouse OC having fellowship with them and we're playing sports, what was nice is I didn't see anyone fighting. Like when we're playing volleyball, sports sometimes brings out like the worst in people. Maybe not just the worst. It just shows who you really are, right? And some people get so upset. You know, the ball was like 1 inch off the line, but it got called in. "It was out! It was out!" And they're like fuming. It's a ball. It was just a game. But what it revealed about you is, hey, you got some anger issues, buddy. But maybe you're forgetting that if Jesus is to have first place in all things, he should have first place also in this volleyball game. You should honor him through how you conduct yourself. That is, you should be patient. You should be kind. Maybe someone makes a bad call. You know, I remember Jenna, when she was younger, I coached her in basketball, rec basketball. One of the most challenging things I've ever done in my life. You know, fourth, fifth, sixth grade girls. And trying to get them to follow instruction was just, you know, it was like trying to like herd cats together, you know. And, you know, it was just really hard. But they were my team. They were my team. And I remember there was a particular play where one of the gals on our team was just guarding someone. And it was right in front of me. So I had like just direct view. And the opposing team girl just came and looked like she came close to our girl. And so the ref called a foul. But she didn't touch her. I mean, I was right in front. I saw. And the ref's like, "Foul." And I was like, "But she didn't touch her." I mean, I'm not trying to make it up. And I'm not just trying to fail. I just literally, "She didn't touch her." And I remember in that split moment, I had to make a choice. It's like, do I keep yelling or do I yell louder? Am I going to make a big stink about this? It was so hard. It was so hard to just stop talking. Now, that is such a small thing in light of eternity. I mean, I don't think Jen would even remember this, you know. But I remember it. It's still a sore point because it was unjust. It was wrong. That ref was messed up. But, you know, that's a big test for me. What does it reveal about me? Would I fight for something like that? Would I go to war over a missed call in a rec league elementary girls basketball game? It doesn't take a whole lot to reveal who we are. But what I think, the whole point I'm getting at is this. When you come to church, maybe what's getting revealed in what you face and what you are challenged with, it's how you view Christ. And do you really see Christ as head of the church? You see, if collective we all together humbly submitted ourselves to the headship of Christ in the church, then it wouldn't be so much about trying to fight for stuff that's for me. It's fighting for Christ's supremacy and his preeminence. How is Christ going to be glorified in all things, particularly in the life of the church? So last point, we'll finish this whole theme of being committed to Christ's church. So if Christ is head over all things, including the church, and we are his body, we need to ask if we're going to be committed to being his body, to represent who he is, his kingdom, and his character. Turn to Galatians 6. And I want to highlight verse 10. It says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of the faith." Now, this fits the context of chapter 6, and, you know, starts off in verse 1 of chapter 6. You know, if you see someone and catch someone in trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. And we talk about that in terms of peacemaking. You're called to bear one another's burdens and so forth. So there's all these things that we're called to do. And in verse 10, it says, "So then," okay, so in light of what you've heard, "so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people." Now, this idea of opportunity, the word there is this idea of you've been given a limited sort of season, okay? It's this word kairos, okay? And it's this idea, there's a particular appointed time that you've been given to do good. And it actually says to do good to all people. You know, so the realm of our application of how we are to do good, we should consider all people. Even unbelievers. In fact, the testimony of the Christian is not limited to just being in the church. It's going out to the world and showing that you are willing to extend goodness even to those who don't know Christ. But then it says, as you have opportunity, especially do good to those who are the household of faith. Now, I want to make sure you understand why this is so important. Yes, do good to all. But there is a particular priority and focus in doing good to your fellow believers. You see, when you are committed to Christ's church, what you are saying is, I'm going to commit myself to doing what Christ has called me to for his people, his household. Now, you know, that sounds a bit maybe too much if you're like thinking the universal church. Are you saying like every Christian, I have to do good to every Christian? Well, there's a general sense where we are to do good to all people. And yes, do good to other believers. But there's a particular focus here. Do good to those who are of the household of faith. And again, that idea of the household of faith, I mean, that's used in other places where Paul talks about the household of faith. And what he's talking about is the church. And the practical application point is your local church. So why are we called to be committed to a local church? It's so that we would actually have a place where we put into application all the things that Christ has called us to do as head of the church. Now, it's not saying there's only one church that'll ever do this. But let's say if you were here at Lighthouse Bible Church, the framework of how you should view being a member is, it's not just because they've set up some arbitrary membership process where I have to then do this and I can't do this and whatever. No, it's the framework is because Christ is head of the church and because he has called me to give him first place in all things, and that includes being part of his church, and the practical place I'm going to lay that, you know, practice this all is going to be in this local church. Am I actually then doing it? So then turn to Hebrews 10. In verses 23 to 25, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Just highlight two thoughts from that particular passage. In verse 24, it says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Now, I've mentioned this before in other messages. The idea is when we come together, what we are called to be doing is I actively am called to stimulate others to love and good deeds. It doesn't say I wait to be stimulated. So some people, when they come to church, and if you're sitting there and you're like, I'm waiting for someone to love me. I'm waiting for someone to talk to me. I'm waiting for someone to serve me. I'm waiting for someone to bear my burdens. I'm waiting for... You're forgetting something here. Okay, you were the one called to do it. And so here, you stimulate others to love and good deeds. Now, the only way you're going to be able to do that is if you're actually here to do the stimulating. The second thing it says is, don't forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some. You see, either you're going to be here stimulating others to love and good deeds, or you are forsaking the assembling. Now, this idea of forsaking is actually a pretty serious word. It's like to leave your post if you're in the military. You know, in the Roman army, if you deserted your post, they would burn you alive. It was the death penalty to desert your post. Now, we're not going to do that. Okay. But it just helps you understand the gravity of it. Think about it this way. If we were an army, okay, let's say we were a Lighthouse army, okay, you're all soldiers, and you were all appointed sentry duty, okay? So, I don't know, just for the sake of illustration, let's say like zombies were taking over LA, and so we came to the church and we have to protect the walls of the church, and so we need like 10 of you to guard the various entries of the church. Okay, and so we need you to be awake, we need you to be vigilant, and we need you to do your job. We need you to be there, okay? So maybe I make the rounds around at midnight. I'm checking, okay, is everyone doing their part? So I go to this door, okay? You're there, okay? Go to that door. Go to that door. Distracted. Okay. And then I go to this other door. No one's there. Where are they? I look around. They're asleep in the baptismal. You just left a door unguarded. The zombies are going to come and now we die. Because you bailed on your job. You deserted your post. You weren't there. Now, okay, that sounds a little overly dramatic. Let's put it in maybe more practical sort of terms. The body. Every day, all of your body needs to function. Every part needs to function. If something doesn't function right, your body will suffer. You know, I remember last Sunday night going home, and I'm starting not to feel good. And then Monday morning, the vomiting came. And I know some of you have gone through this. The past weeks, it's a horrible feeling, right? And I've vomited enough times in my life where you know when it's coming. You know, the salivating starts coming, you know, and then the nausea starts hitting you, and then you just feel turmoil inside, and then you know you're like, oh no, because your body is not doing well. If our church is a body, and if each one of you are members, are you helping this body be healthy? If you are not functioning properly, it will affect this church. If you're not here, actively participating your role, it affects this church. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you. I'm just trying to tell you, this is the reality of it. If you don't show up, something's going to be missing. In theological terms, we call this ecclesiology, a theology of the church. I mean, just theology in itself is something that is not really so strong these days for many people in terms of wanting to even learn. But everyone has a theology. The only question is it really reflective of God's truth or not? Many have an ecclesiology, a theology of the church that is experience-based. Or maybe even more than that, it's me-based. They only see church in light of me, not Christ. And a lot of people have a very, very low view then of what the church is. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes, "In case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Why did Paul write his letters? He says right there, so that you would know how to conduct yourself where? In the household of God. So as Paul writes to Timothy here, and this is his protege, he's explaining to him, this is how you appoint elders and deacons. This is how you conduct things in the life of the church. This is how you take care of widows. This is how you deal with things. I'm showing you what you do at church. We're not just talking some kind of like very vague idea. We're talking about an actual gathering of God's people where you practice these things. And maybe one of the reasons why a lot of churches aren't quite healthy is instead of seeing what Jesus has commanded for us to observe, people are looking only for what's pragmatic or what's going to maybe make a church feel like it's big. If you have a lack of a strong biblical foundation that defines what the church is to be and do, it will ultimately manifest itself. But we have been given the instruction manual. It's right here. But it's not good enough just to have sound biblical theology. You need to have sound biblical theopraxis, that is, to practice that theology. So when we gather as a church, we need to have sound theology and sound theopraxis. But that theopraxis doesn't happen without a lot of hard work. You see, this is Paul's heart that he expresses in his letters, that, you know, it's not something magical. There's no formula that you just kind of, you know, snap your fingers and everything all of a sudden be so good. Colossians 1, 28 and 29 says this, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." When Paul says he wants to present every man complete in Christ, it's again, Christ is the one who defines the completion. You want to be complete? You want to be right? Look to Christ. And how does Christ define us? In the context of his body. And Paul says this is what motivates him, this purpose. He says, "To which I labor and strive." I think you've heard this from me many times. The whole idea of laboring is this idea of working to the point of exhaustion. And the idea of striving, we get the word to agonize from. So in some ways, when you think about church life, ask yourself this. Have I worked to the point of exhaustion? And have I agonized for the sake of Christ's body? Yeah, I think most people, that's not the picture that they have of church. Hey, I don't want to work to the point of exhaustion. I'm already tired. I got a lot of other stuff. And I don't want to agonize. That just doesn't sound good. Agonize. That sounds kind of negative. Well, the idea there, and apologies to the pregnant ladies. The idea of labor, okay? When you give birth, that is a real picture of labor. I watched Angela do it 4 times. I'm thankful that she is the strong one to do it. I could not do that because it takes so much work to bear a baby. Guys, you know, I met one guy last week. He kind of said he got in trouble because he said, "Oh yeah, my wife had an easy labor." Never say it's an easy. As a guy, you never say it's an easy labor. You just keep your mouth shut, okay? But here's the point. Sorry, I'm getting off track. When you see someone giving birth and you see them going through that labor to the point where they are exhausted, you know, because as the contractions come and it's racking their body with pain, but they're like pushing, pushing, and the veins are popping out. So you can see, again, I'm sorry, I don't want to scare anybody. I'm just telling you, it's this labor. So now think about it coming to church. Do any of you come to church and go, oh, veins popping, sweating, oh, pain. Is that how we view church? No. Who would want to go to a church where like there's like labor pain? And then to agonize. I mean, I think that's the one thing I did appreciate so much. Like, I could see like the literal pain going on in Angela, you know, because she grabbed my hand. And she grabbed it so hard, harder than I had ever felt. And when we were dating, we would hold hands, and that was nice, you know, we just hold it like this. But this is different. This is like, you know, and I feel like this superhuman strength being, you know, expressed, but it's because of the agony of the pain that you could, it's like so intensified, you could feel it all concentrated just right there. You know, but you're supposed to be a man, right? Like, I'm here, honey, I'm here. Okay, right? But the idea of agony. When was the last time you came to church and said, I'm willing to agonize? That's what Paul did. He said, for this purpose, I labor, striving. He said, it's so that you would be complete in Christ. That's the heart we should have for one another. The leaders are not the only ones called to labor and agonize. If we shared in the labor, if we shared in the agonizing, we would all benefit. I ask you to bow your heads as we go to communion. As you take a moment to reflect, you know, the easy thing for me to just say is, you know what, hey, just go to the membership class and become a member. No, it's not just that. Some of you already are members. But you're members that are not as active as you should be. And this is not about measuring like how many things you go to, how many ministries you're a part of. It's hopefully you're reflecting on what we've just talked about. Are you a member of the body of Christ that sees Christ as head of the church? And do you then submit to him in how you are a part of his body? Maybe for some of us, we struggle with church because we don't have that perspective. And that's why we are maybe tired of church. Maybe that's why we're just struggling to be part of, you know, what's going on at church. I hope that you would understand that it starts with Christ. To live in light of his headship. But there's also something to be said about, so where is your heart in being committed to his church? It's not to compare yourself to anyone else. Yes, everyone's going through various seasons and challenges, so it's not that it all looks the same. But can you say, for this purpose, I labor and I strive to see my fellow brother and sister complete in Christ, to contribute to the life of the church in such a way so that our church would be working together, each member building up one another, honoring the head of the church. That's the hope. Some of us are struggling. That's why we need the body, to help us, to hold us up, to pick us up. And that's why those of you who are doing spiritually well, thank God. But you are in a place then to help support others. And I hope you will, because it will come your turn where you will be the one who struggles. And you're going to really hope that there's someone else who's going to be help pick you up. Because that's how the body works. Well, again, the body of Christ is only going to be properly understood in light of what Christ has done. That's why I really wanted to make that point so clear. Christ is head of the church. He has redeemed us as his people. And he did that by dying on the cross. As we take communion, you know, again, just thank Jesus for what he's done. And pray that you would respond appropriately in light of that. We'll sing a song, and after